we come to the introductory class for the New Testament. Rick, how are you? And let's begin that class with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the word of love and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Thankful for our opportunity to draw close to Him as we read of Him and learn of Him. Through Him we live and pray. Amen. For those who are new, we are going to have you learn the books of the New Testament as the schedule would have it. We are only doing 5 books of the New Testament before we take our summer vacation. Okay, and you can learn those books in a hurry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold your horses while I get on. That's the way you kind of learn it as a kid. And then you got Acts. So it's easy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And you've got it, and you've pretty well memorized it, and we'll say that over the next weeks, and then you're set. We will reconvene in the fall. After you've gone through Acts, you have covered all the history of the New Testament. There is no more history. From there on in, you're dealing with correspondence. And Romans, which is Paul's kind of exposition of what he believes, kind of articulating the totality of his faith. And then the other, they call them epistles, that you'll have throughout the rest of the New Testament. There is some scheduling as to who's going to teach the class. Next week, I'm in Princeton for a seminary board meeting. Margaret Romise is going to teach the Matthew class next week. We'll throw a Memorial Day. And so we will not meet on the 26th. We will meet then the week after that, which is the something or other of something, 2nd of June. And we are going to cover Mark. I'll be here for that. The 9th of June, my daughter, who's graduating from high school, we anticipate, is having, they can't call it a baccalaureate, but it's the equivalent thereof, and I'm going to be at that. You know, I mean, this only happens once, and so I'm going to be there. And so Margaret will lead you through Luke. I will be back to do John and the 2 sections on Acts. A couple things about the nature of the course. It is a lecture method. We're not here to have a whole lot of warm fuzzies. We are not here for the sake of getting to know one another, share our thoughts, ask questions, have discussion. It is a course that is programmed to inspire you to read the Bible. That's the purpose. You read the Bible. And at a class, we will give you some guidance as to what the book you're about to read has in it. And then the class will basically be on that book that you have read. So between now and next week, read the book of Matthew. It breaks down to about 4 chapters a day. You may want to read a few more than that just to get a little bit of a head start. You've got to get into a lifestyle rhythm of reading the Bible. That's the purpose of the course. There, inevitably, when you start a class like this, people think, well, couldn't we have discussion and so forth? You cannot have discussion and get through the material you want to get through. And so we lecture and you sit there. Okay? Seems fairly simple to me. It is an introductory course. I'm going to give you some mega steps, as we used to call them in college, some overview of what it is to read the New Testament in the 1990s by way of background here tonight, but we are going to give you very, very basic stuff in introducing you to what is in this book. What does it say? It's a course not for advanced biblical scholarship. It is a course for very basic reading of Scripture. Couple things to go over with you. By way of background, in coming to understand what it is to read the New Testament, over the last 100 years, which is a span that few of us remember in its totality, we have begun to see some very serious study of how the New Testament was put together. And I want to spend a little bit of time on how it's read in the 90s. And over the last 100 years, we have come to realize that the New Testament may not have been verbally dictated in heaven and handed down on a piece of paper to various New Testament writers, but that the New Testament was a document written, inspired, but written in the context of the early church. And as you come to understand that, and as you come to understand the nature of the people who wrote the different documents in the New Testament, you will come to understand, I believe, the fullness of what it means. But biblical scholarship, a couple generations ago, began to chip away at the inerrancy doctrine, which said every single letter of Scripture was divinely inspired. The weakness of that argument is we don't have the Bible as it was originally written. You don't have the original autograph of Scripture. You've got copies. You've got fallibility in the copies. You've got translations of the copies. And if you took a look at the different Bibles on the market today, the question is, if it's divinely inspired in every word and letter, which translation is the one that's inspired? And so you run into some difficulties. But the biblical scholarship began to raise some questions that this is not a document emailed from heaven. This is something written on earth in the early church and with a certain perspective. Now, use an illustration. My son, as I am fond of telling you, is a supervising producer of a television show called America's Castles. And a couple weeks ago of a Sunday evening, Susan and I are watching a show called Castles of the Confederacy. Now, that's inevitably in our home a somewhat touchy subject, since Susan is from North Carolina and I'm from Philadelphia. And I discovered that the Civil War was a purely historical concept in the North. It's a great deal more contemporary in the South. And there are those who kind of skip right over Appomattox and kind of go back to the conflict itself. So it's somewhat touchy, and one's consciousness is raised when one lives with a Confederate. And but I put on my blue uniform and run around the house, and it's kinky but fun. Watching the show, it occurred to me in the subtle turns of phrase in the writing of the show that it was written by a Yankee. And I said, told Susan, I said, you know, this sounds to me like a Yankee spin on the antebellum South, and then the South into the war between the states, as they would call it, the war of northern aggression. And she says, yeah, I kind of feel that way too. And you could just sense very subtly, in non-necessarily detectable ways, that you don't have a wholly sympathetic, empathetic Southern ear and so forth to this show. So we called up Scott later in the week and just ran by him the notion that it felt kind of Yankee. And he says, yeah, it was written by a guy from Detroit. Most things written about the South are written by somebody from Mississippi. And he also indicated that because of some of the touchy subjects that were being covered and because of certain network expectations, that there would be an even heavier Yankee spin on the show. Now, this is, to a great extent, what biblical scholars see when they read the New Testament. That there is a certain subtle spin that comes as a consequence of where a person is from, the nature of the congregation to which a gospel might have been written, and that spin then becomes an important aspect of biblical scholarship. It begins to get into the notion that this was written several years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, written for a particular congregation, facing particular crises, particular challenges, written by a person who comes at it from a particular bias. This does not necessarily deny the truth of it. This simply says it's not emailed from heaven, It is inspired in the midst of the human situation. It is important for us to understand that Scripture was written, particularly the gospel narratives about Jesus, years after Jesus had left the earth, gone to heaven, and it would be like all of this group writing a 10-page essay on the presidency of Richard Nixon or of John Kennedy or of Harry Truman, depending on how far after Jesus' life we believe these things were written. We would get different spins, things would come in different order, and we would inevitably have a not-so-subtle slant depending on what we had thought of those particular presidents. And so that's where biblical scholarship came from, and we've been wrestling with that for a long time. Certain things have happened that have taken that philosophy and which caused us in the 90s really to have to try as best we can to keep our bearings in reading Scripture and continuing to claim it as the Word of God. Because when you get into the New Testament, you have got some significant forces that are really calling into question the truth of the thing. Certain events have caused this to be the case. All right, I want to give you this by way of background, then we'll get on with reading it. But everything we do from here on in the New Testament is to a great extent predicated on some of the stuff I'm giving you tonight. The first event that has rocked New Testament understanding is the Holocaust. The most atrocious event, really, of the 20th century, and an event that is very much, indeed, increasingly in the public mind. Museums opening up, groups calling it to people's attention, making sure school children know about it. Very much in the public mind, the Holocaust. And one of the dynamics of the Holocaust is the role of the New Testament in the whole thing. In the New Testament, there is language which is not favorable to the Jews. Jews clearly accused of murdering Jesus, Jews turning their backs on Jesus, Jews beating up, trying to kill Paul, Jews resisting Christianity, Jews persecuting Christians, and anti-Semitism grows up out of the language of the New Testament. Many persons maintain that the Europeans had been schooled from childhood in this biblical milieu, if you will, which made them more receptive to Hitler's plan for the final solution than they might have been had they not read the New Testament, which is then sending biblical scholars in both Jewish and Christian to look at the New Testament to try to figure out what has happened and what ought we to say the writers meant so that we don't have another Holocaust. This has tended then to put biblical reading under the lens of trying to cleanse the Western world of anti-Semitism, which they believe is embedded in Scripture. Several things to be said here. You can see, for example, in a lot of New Testament scholarship right now, tremendous emphasis on the fact that if you want to understand who Jesus was, what Jesus meant by what he said, you have got to emphasize what I've already been emphasizing in some of the Old Testament section, namely the Jewishness of Jesus. Very important. Most kids growing up in Sunday school figure Jesus was a Presbyterian, or if they know that there was a Reformation at some point, they figure he must have been a Catholic. Though some are still holding out that he was a Baptist. But he was a Jew. He was thoroughly Jewish. The only Bible that he had was the Old Testament. The only religion that he knew was Judaism. And to get to an understanding of who Jesus is, and the post-Holocaust research and emphasis has begun to help us understand Jesus, is to understand the Jewishness of who Jesus was. Also, it is important for us to understand that anything in the New Testament that is in any way, shape, or form sounding negative about Jewish people was written by a Jew. The Bible through and through is a Jewish document. New Testament written by Jews. And so what you had at that time were intramural squabbles among the Jewish community, as you do today. There are major battles going on right now. They were going on then. And you got the Jews who think this and that, and some of the Jews who thought Jesus was the Messiah, and they got into fights with each other. And when you get into squabbles with each other, you will probably say your most negative things about those who are closest to you. You can say certain things in your home that you dare not say in your office, lest you not work in your office anymore. You see? You say certain things to your brothers and sisters that you don't say to your fellow workers and people out there in the community. And when you have got a family battle among the Jewish family, you get some stuff said. You get some accusations made. Now, where scholarship has it now is that this was an intramural battle. Christianity expanded out into the Gentile community, which for centuries was absolutely powerless. And as a consequence, for this powerless group to have this New Testament language was not a problem. But then when the Gentile Christian community began to get power and had the language, then you've got an explosive situation. And so we have got to go back, then they say, and examine the truth of the language. Was it actually the case, or was it hyperbole in a family battle? Biblical scholarship is working on that. And as to whether or not it has sold its soul to trying to appease the persons who are making sure we're not anti-Semitic, I don't know. In some ways, I think we may have. I think we may have gone too far. But at least we are raising our consciousness to the role that Scripture has played in a not wholly positive way in the Holocaust itself. Let's see if I've got what... Yeah, the next thing to bring up is the tremendous power in the public square of formerly marginalized groups. By this, I would refer primarily to the women and to homosexuals who have certain language about them in the New Testament which is not positive. And so these groups have, in some ways, a vendetta against acquiescence to the language of Scripture, to wit the radical feminists go so far as to say we don't need some guy hanging on the cross, we don't need a man to save us, and write off the crucifixion. Gay groups tend to argue that now that we have the argument of genetic reasoning for persons to be of a certain orientation, therefore the edicts of Scripture are no longer valid. And so you have tremendous pressure coming at you from feminist groups and from gay liberation groups, also putting great pressure on scholars not only to pass muster with the Jewish lobby, but to pass muster with the feminist and the gay lobby. Okay? And a tremendous amount of pressure on you in trying to figure out what in the world does the New Testament really say. And so reading it in the 90s is a tough thing, and we will try to be wading our way through that. Add to that a new group that has taken biblical scholarship a bit further, I believe, because of their great concern for anti-Semitism and homophobia, called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar is a group of biblical scholars who gather together, and these are actually grown-ups, and they have marbles, okay? And they have marbles of different colors, and they will read a passage of Scripture, and if they determine that they figure, yeah, Jesus said that, they'll give it a certain color marble. If they figure, probably didn't say it, they give it another color. And ultimately, down to the fact there's no way that he could possibly have said it, they give it a black marble. And it was interesting in Chautauqua this past summer. I was the preacher in the amphitheater, and the Jesus seminar guy, Marcus Borg, was speaking in the afternoon. And so Marcus would come to my sermons, and I'd walk out, and I'd say, okay, what color marble does my text get, you know? And he says, probably not in the Bible, but it'll preach, you know? So awfully nice fella. Let me give you a couple books you may want to read over the summer if you don't have blood pressure problems that I think may raise your consciousness to what is going on in New Testament scholarship right now. The first one is by Peter Gomes, who was on 60 Minutes, as I understand it, a couple weeks ago. Peter Gomes, pastor of the Memorial Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and a professor on the faculty at Harvard. He is the equivalent of the dean of the chapel at Harvard. A professed gay, non-practicing, genius, listed as one of the top 10 preachers in the United States, and in a very lucid way spells out where biblical scholarship is on the social issues of the day and where it is on certain personal spiritual issues with which we all must contend. It is an extremely well-written book. I would take issue with him on a couple points, but he states the case very very well, and it's a good read. The title of the book is The Good Book. It's a book about the Bible. Understand that he is not suggested to you by your pastor because your pastor agrees with him. He is suggested to you by your pastor because you ought to be exposed to what he has to say. We're not going to be a closed-minded church that only touts certain kinds of writing and certain stances. Peter Gomes is a prominent figure in contemporary Christendom and ought to be read. The second book, with which I would have greater arguments and have alluded to some of it already in the Old Testament section in terms of arguing with it without necessarily mentioning what the book was, and this is Marcus Borg's book, and I think it's B-O-R-G, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. He is in the Jesus Seminar. He, among other things, will argue that almost all of the Gospel of John is incorrect, not true, not history, because, as he argues, it is the imposition on Jesus, the ridiculous idea that he thought himself as the Son of God who came to die for people's sins. So you can see Marcus is coming from way out there. And if you're on blood pressure medicine, don't read that one. I've got major arguments with him. But again, if you want to get a nutshell of where the Jesus seminar is coming from, it is a short, extremely well-written book. The upshot of all of this is that to read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, in the 1990s, is to be in the middle of a battlefield. It is to be in a minefield. It is to be right at the heart of the political correctness movement. It is to be right in the middle of some of the most emotionally ripping conflicts that are going on in American society right now. And so I say that by way of background, and as we go through these things, I will allude back from time to time to what this means, where we are, and how it does play out in the culture war, because if nothing else, it's made the Bible a hot item. People are interested. What does this thing say? You know, how does this bring about these things? And then what is the truth? Who is Jesus? Which raises the next thing to go into. And that is in your something you probably haven't thought about, or maybe you have, maybe way ahead of me. First year in seminary, one of the things they ask you to do is write a paper on the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. are they the same? Some preachers preach all the time about Jesus. Some preachers preach all the time about Christ. Same person. Is there a difference? And how does the Jesus of history impact your understanding of the Christ of faith? Did Paul, in talking about the Christ of faith, Christ not a phrase with which Jesus was necessarily too comfortable, did he, with his Greek philosophy, destroy this Palestinian Jew named Jesus? Got to wrestle with that. So as we get into the New Testament, it's an easier read than the Old, but the issues are much tougher. The issues are going to smack you in the mouth. And I will give you a very simple view of what these books say, but do understand, I believe the battle for the soul of America right now hinges on how you read the New Testament. Our foreign policy, our domestic policy, totally hinges on how you read the New Testament. So we're not just coming up with some little book that's gathering dust on a coffee table. This is very, very pivotal stuff. Now, having said that, let's turn back to page 2 in your notebook. Page 2. I know what I'm doing. This is correct. It's the one just before 3. It's back there in the beginning. I'm a little disappointed in the way in which the intro to the New Testament is laid out in this thing, so I want to give you an overview of the New Testament. I hope I didn't put you to sleep with that, but that's crucial stuff. Major stuff going on, hammered out on college campuses. You send your kids off to college someplace, and they're going to have to deal with those issues. Hammered out, I believe, in the White House. This is key stuff. If you look at page 2, you can see how we went through the Old Testament part of it. 39 books in the Old Testament. 3 and a 9 is 39. 3 times 9 is 27. There are 27 books in the New Testament, 66 books in the Bible. There is a tremendous amount of pressure on the Christian community no longer to talk about a new covenant or a New Testament, because that could be construed as anti-Semitic. So it's kind of tough to know what language to use. Hence, as I have indicated before, you no longer refer to before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, A.D. You refer to before the Common Era, B.C.E., or the Common Era, C.E. I'm on tape. I'll keep my mouth shut. Take a look at the layout of the first books of the New Testament. We're going to walk through this here on pages 2 and 3. And I believe for those who came in, our problem here is we have already used up 250 textbooks. So we've got more textbooks coming, and we've had to reproduce some stuff. So you're coming now. If you look at the New Testament outline, number 10 here on page 2, you can see that the first 5 books of the New Testament are the history. Remember in the Old Testament, we had those history books, about 17 of them. You've only got 5 in the New Testament, and then you've got a bunch of epistles or letters, correspondence, most of which is from the Apostle Paul or thought to have been by Paul. Paul's basic letters are your Romans, your Corinthians. If you want to remember the books of the Bible, your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn. And you'll be able to remember the letters with which those books begin. Go eat popcorn. Then you have your T books. Well, we'll teach all that in the fall. You have then the pastoral epistles. You can see what they are on the top of page 3. The general epistles. And the final book is the book of Revelation. You can see how this is laid out. The 27 books, they refer to them as foundational. I call them historical. And then how the epistles break down. Now, we'll go into an overview of the epistles here in the fall. What I want to do here tonight is give you an overview of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke And then we're back now to page 117. You with me? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They are called the Synoptic Gospels because they look alike. They look alike, as biblical scholarship tells us, and this is, again, fairly new in the last 100 or 200 years, because Mark was the first one written. Matthew and Luke, when they wrote, had a copy of Mark. And in addition to the copy of Mark, they had some other sources that they drew upon. It is interesting, if you take your Good News Bible and turn it to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you'll have all sorts of little paragraphs, little sections, and you'll notice at the top of a section, particularly if you go through Mark's Gospel, the cross-references, almost all of which are exclusively in Matthew and Luke. Some things, like the crucifixion and the resurrection, will also be found in John. But by and large, Matthew, Mark, and Luke hang together as a unit. And what you may want to do as you read Matthew next week is get to a section in it, and you can see if you have, for example, as I just turned to Matthew 25, the story of when did we see you hungry and did not give you food, that parable. You can see it's called the Final Judgment, Matthew 25, 31. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. That is unique to Matthew. And you will see stuff here that is unique to one gospel or another. You could, if you've got some time, if you're reading along and you say, okay, this is also in Mark and in Luke, maybe look it up and see how it's different. When you're thinking through devotionally what happened in this episode, see how it compares and contrasts to the other records of it. But the thought is, Mark wrote his gospel, Matthew and Luke had it and had other stuff, and those three follow much the same outline. Matthew is the most Jewish of the New Testament gospels. Therefore, it became first because it talks in terms of fulfilling the Old Testament. And indeed, back on 115 of your Through the Bible notebook, you've got that whole list of things where Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. Jesus seminar people who tend to think the Bible is guilty until proven innocent tend to think, well, they just made it up so that it looked like it fulfilled it. But that's another story. As you read Matthew, understand that it is the link to the Old Testament. It begins with the begat passages, ties Jesus back into Old Testament history. You will be reading some names, those of you who took the Old Testament portion of this course, names that are very, very familiar to you. And Matthew is really trying to write to the Jewish church to show them that this Jesus is the fulfillment that we've been talking about all these years. Matthew is also the gospel of the kingdom. And as you prepare to read Matthew, you should know that. The kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom is, which means as a Christian, you are a citizen of a new kingdom. This is a major emphasis in contemporary theology. We are meant to be different from the culture in which we live. Particular emphasis to our teenagers. You do not have to go along with the youth culture of America. You, as a Christian teenager, are a citizen of a different kingdom. And you ought to live like a citizen of that different kingdom. The adults ought to do the same. Famous to the Gospel of Matthew is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. As you read the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it will dawn on you, or should, that Jesus probably did not preach this one exactly as it's written. It would have caused the brains of his hearers to go numb. There's just too much coming at you too fast. It is probably a composite of Jesus' teaching over 3 years. Essentially, it is a primer for citizens of his kingdom. It is a primer for his disciples. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to march to a different drummer, and this is what it is. Sermon on the Mount is a very powerful document. 5, 6, and 7. You might want to take, you know, in your reading this week, maybe read the first 4 chapters, and then the next day hit the Sermon on the Mount and maybe read it a couple times, and then you can whisk on through the rest of the book. It's a heavy-duty thing that begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, or blessed are the poor in spirit is the first one. And it's a sermon that ends with the notion that those who hear these words of mine and do them are like the one who builds his house on a rock. If you don't do them, you're building it on the sand. And in between, he's hitting you with everything. I mean, he's hitting you with everything, and including the Lord's Prayer. So you've got an awful lot of stuff in that Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged is in there. You can't serve God and mammon. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God. You've heard it said that if a person murders, they're guilty. But I say if you hate. You've heard about adultery. I say if you lust. All this stuff. It's a heavy-duty sermon. You know, it's one of those things you kind of want to make a series for about 6 months on this stuff. And Jesus is, boom, hitting him with it. Sermon on the Mount is big. In reading any of the Gospels, notice how much time is spent on Holy Week. Triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Where does it come in these books? And how much of the percentage of the Gospel is for Holy Week? The Matthew's Gospel ends with a go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age. It's a strong Gospel, and there's some key material in it. One of the Christmas narratives, the major one's in Luke, but one of the Christmas narratives is in Matthew. Mark and John don't tell you a thing about Christmas. Never mention it. But Matthew does, and that's your assignment for next week. The week after that, you're going to get into Mark, which was the first one written. Some believe that Peter may have been the influence for this gospel. Peter, I am convinced, was attention deficit, and Mark's gospel is an ADD document. It doesn't linger on anything for long. And Mark's gospel hits the ground running and never stops. You read the first chapter of Mark, Jesus is already on the run. Jesus is already out there teaching. He does this, and immediately he goes over and he does that, and immediately he travels over there, and then immediately, boom, 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 boom. By the end of the chapter, you're tired, so's Jesus. In fact, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is kind of off by himself, saying, leave me alone. And the disciples are, people want you. People want you here. And Jesus says, oh, I'm taking off. I'm going off to preach in some other place. And it just keeps on like that. The pivotal passage in Mark's gospel is in Mark chapter 8. And it is here that you can see a difference between Mark and Matthew if you cross-reference the passages. Jesus says to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that I am? They go through a long list of people, Elijah, Joe DiMaggio, all kinds of people. And so Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And in Matthew's gospel, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oscar Kuhlman, a biblical scholar, is of the opinion that it was Son of the living God that Jesus responded to well. And he says to Peter, you know, you flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and here are the keys and the gates of hell and would not prevail, so forth. You just think, on this rock I'll build my church. Mark's gospel, Peter says, you're the Christ, and totally different take, maybe because it was Peter's recollection of being put down. Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody that. Keep that to yourself. The Son of Man is what I want to talk about. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And Peter said, now hold it, I just said you're the Christ, and the Christ isn't supposed to suffer. The Christ is a great military hero. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. So it's a totally different take. And immediately after that passage in Mark's gospel, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he begins to lose disciples. It's interesting in all of the gospels how the miracles and the expectation draw huge crowds, then Jesus begins to say, now this is what it really is, and the crowds begin to fade. We'll go into that in studying these Gospels. Mark's Gospel, very brief, 16 chapters, hits you hard, ends abruptly. Women go to the tomb. They are startled to find the tomb is empty. They walk away, and they are afraid to tell anybody, for they were afraid. End of Gospel. There are some who think that there's some added verses about handling snakes, but Mark is just an abrupt machine gun kind of a Gospel. Luke was a doctor. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and he is also the author of Acts. Luke, Acts is a continuum. Were it not for the fact that they wanted to put the synoptics together, they might have snuck John in earlier so that they could have Luke and Acts together, because they are, as I say, a continuous situation. Because he was a doctor, and I suspect really into the human condition, there are certain facets of Luke that are unique that make him a charming gospel and the favorite of many people. The birth narrative, for example. The difficulties of it, the complexities of it, how human people reacted, the human dynamic of responding to the birth. Jesus as an adolescent, you find only in Luke. The presence of women traveling with Jesus. It is the feminist's gospel. It is the women's gospel. A tremendous compassion for the poor, whereas Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke has much the same teaching clustered around the Sermon on the Plain, where Luke says, blessed are the poor. Now, on the main line, Philadelphia, we kind of like blessed are the poor in spirit. Because we got a shot at that one. Blessed are the poor scares us a little bit. But there is a real compassion for marginalized people that you get in Luke. Luke is the storyteller. He remembers the parables. You know, I don't know whether you like me. I hear a great joke, can't remember it. And I wish I could have this file of jokes. Somebody starts saying, I've heard that. I wish I was thinking of it to say it now, you know. Luke could remember stories, and so you got your prodigal son, you've got your good Samaritan, you got all kinds of stuff in Luke with the parables. Those are the synoptics. John's gospel is a completely different smoke. Comes at you from a different angle altogether. Jesus spending a tremendous amount of time explaining who he is. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's explanation of who God the Father is. In John, lots of explanation of who Jesus is. You have got in John's Gospel all of those I am passages. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. Perhaps a continuum from Moses at the burning bush discovering that God's name was Yahweh, I am. You get miracles, the changing of the water into wine. A lot of healing miracles in John's Gospel. You get a cast of characters in John's Gospel that you don't meet anywhere else. Thomas really is a key player in John. Doesn't get mentioned elsewhere. Nicodemus, you don't hear anywhere else. The woman at the well in Samaria. The man 38 years by the pool. A whole cast of characters that you meet in John's Gospel that you just simply don't run into anywhere else. Because Jesus talks about being the Son of God, because Jesus talks about being one with the Father, and because that may be offensive to some people to whom the Jesus seminar seems to be beholden, they write the gospel off. I haven't written it off, so we'll approach it from a somewhat different view. The only other thing to talk to you about before I send you out into the night is a brief look at the book of Acts. We're going to cover that in two sections. The book of Acts is a fascinating book, one that we do not adequately address in the church. It talks about the Holy Spirit. It calls us in many ways to be Pentecostal. It calls us to be open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I sense there is a craving for the Holy Spirit within the church. And needs to be addressed. This coming Sunday is Pentecost, and as your assignment for next week, I would hope that you would both read the Gospel of Matthew, but also read Acts chapter 2. It may not explicitly be the text of the morning, but it is the text for Pentecost. And when we gather here to celebrate the birthday of the church, and we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, we are here celebrating Pentecost, and that is in Acts chapter 2. As I say, Margaret is going to teach the class next week. I've hit you with much heavier stuff tonight than we usually do. I do this because we are reading a document that I think is at the front lines of the culture wars right now. And how we read this document and what it means and what it says to our day, I think will determine, I believe, the future of the world. So the New Testament is big stuff. And we're going to get into it a book at a time. Margaret will see you next week, and I'll see you the week after.